Thank you, Teresa. If you're new or you're visiting Trinity, we are in a short series, the second part of the summer, where we're looking at five distinctive practices or beliefs of the early church that were really significant, chiefly along this line. If you think of yourself as a Christian, that you live in a minority in our contemporary culture, you're right. And I would say, in terms of real meaningful biblical Christianity, I'd be genuinely amazed if we account for 15% of our population today. I really would. There's a lot of people who can say, it's easy to say, oh, I believe in the Bible, I'm a Christian. It's easy to say that. But in terms of, you're going to believe and practice, and you're going to live in keeping, and you know, some key beliefs, and chief of which is, do you just acknowledge that the scriptures are really authoritative? Because that's really the big issue that's at the core of all of these issues we're going to be talking about today. The early church was radically more of a minority. The church today has power. The church today has wealth. The church today has, you know, societal influence to a degree. Not in the first three centuries. The first three centuries, the church was, they were chased, they were persecuted, they were murdered. I mean, they were radically at the margin of society. They were primarily poor. They were all at the margins of societal influence. And yet the church prevailed. What happened? What did the church do? And what we were looking at the last few weeks, and this week and next week, has been noted by several biblical scholars to be a spread across where our society views key values. First week, loving the marginal. Second week, radical generosity. What we noted are things that tilt toward the social left. Then, love your enemies, which is what we looked at last week, which is what we agreed nobody does. And yet it's going to be the hinge for which we look at this week and next week, is that there was a sexual integrity in the early church, which, again, in a Greco-Roman culture, unless you know your history, you just don't understand how radical that was. I'm going to try to help you understand that. I'm not sure I'll succeed. But then lastly, pro-life. And these two, you know, at least in the name of family values, the social right has tended to be the champions for sexual integrity and pro-life. So here you've got a spread of things that go all the way across the societal spectrum, that the early church did all of these things. So I intentionally tried to structure this series so that we'd get love enemies first as we go into these conversations of this week and next week, because it's the two topics that tend to garner a lot of pushback from our society. If you take a stand for sexual integrity today, and just increasingly, if you think of a biblical sexuality, you're labeled a bigot. So you just got to get ready for it. You just got to own it. You have to live being misunderstood. It's not bigotry, and I'm going to try to help explain that. But the society is going to rail at us as if we are. That's why I wanted to talk about loving enemies first, to get us ready for the consequences that are going to flow from these beliefs. Now, secondly, about this morning, I have only been notified by about 75 or maybe 500 parents. You know, little kids are in the room today because it's Communion Sunday. Yes, I am vividly aware of that. I did the schedule. I knew it was a Communion Sunday. I want you to know, as a parent, A, I'm going to be as careful as I can be. The gifts of vocabulary are a marvelous thing. You can say very vague things sometimes, and people still understand what you're talking about. I'm going to try. I'm going to do my best to try. You have work to do as a parent. And you've got to have these conversations earlier and earlier. Okay? So we'll work together. I will try to help your job. I cannot do your job for you, but in terms of engaging where we are. Now, lastly, this is just an electrifying topic. It's hot. It is radioactive hot. So all I can ask you to consider, especially if you think of yourself, you're not a Christian, I know how hot this is in our society, and why I wrote in the outline what I wrote is, why is disagreement not hatred? Because you can't learn without experiencing disagreement. If you do a math equation and you do it wrong, your teacher does not agree with you. She corrects you. She doesn't hate you. If you're at work and you're doing a procedure in a way that could be done better, for someone to guide you, they're not hating you. To disagree is not hate. Now, disagreement can be carried out with hatred. And I will be quick to acknowledge, I think in the history of the church, absolutely the church has sinned in that way. But as we are talking about these issues in terms of what the God has designed versus where our culture is racing, I just want to acknowledge to you, I know this is a hard, difficult, hot, emotional topic. And I really have prayed extra this week in terms of thinking of how to convey these ideas tenderly, humbly, with a lot of compassion. And there really is, I believe, we are looking at a lot of hope that's in this passage. Hope for everybody, okay? So the outline is we've got it prepared. We're really looking at three steps. That there is a design, and it's been broken. There is real hope. I mean, we believe in a powerful, supernatural, heavenly, eternal hope for anybody that would turn to Jesus. But lastly, if we think of ourselves as this is a church gathering, and for those of you who think of yourself as A, a believer, and B, you're part of this body, how do we really urgently need to live? I mean, we have some repenting to do historically to think about what it means for us to be wise and compassionate and confident, secure as a church, okay? So that's how we'd like to walk through this. Let's start. If you have never been a swimmer, I was intrigued to read an article this week with all the Olympic swimming going on about how many swimmers hate training. And the number one reason is because the water's cold. And the hardest thing about swimming training is getting in. So the only way to do is jump, okay? So we're jumping in, all right? What is at stake, first big idea, what is at stake if A, God is real, two, he has a specific design, and three, he's revealed it? What's at stake? Because that's really the Christian claim. What we really believe is in this passage, but what's implied all over Old and New Testament passages, is that God did not make arbitrary rules. God has a design. And all of his commandments are an expression of him and his good design. God did not think, hey, how can I make your life hard? Let me bound off this realm of physical and emotional pleasure into a very small little yard just so I can make life really hard for billions of people. That was not God's intent. It's almost like I need to tell you the story. It's like I need to tell you the story of who God is and what he's done in a synopsis to think of, in terms of get a lens of the Bible's view of sexuality. Now, let me just ask you this question. For all of you who are old enough to have had some aspect of a experience that is this kind of physical intimacy, does it feel good? Absolutely. God made it that way. The pleasure of physical intimacy is God's good creation. What does it tell you physiologically that this is crazy to think in terms of physiological design. Other than your brain and your hands, the greatest concentration of nerves in your physical body is around your sexual organs. And God made you. Other than your brain and your hands, the greatest concentration of nerves is around your sexual organs. God made you to feel something, and to feel something good, and to feel something ecstatic. And it was a reflection of him and his desire for you. Now, when God scribes this off, this sexual experience, into a realm, a territory, a boundary, his intent was to reflect his heart, his person, his desires toward people like you and me. How does he want to enjoy that kind of pleasure with people like you and me? In the realm of permanence. Now let's get to the other hot topic. Hetero or not? Why different? Why male and female? Because there is a sameness, but an otherness. Just like there is a sameness with you and your God, there's a sameness because you are made in His likeness, but there's an otherness because He's creator and you're creature. And God's design of hetero engagement is designed to reflect that there's no person can genuinely enjoy the fullness of His covenant, love, and intimacy and pleasure without engaging with somebody different than you. So God designed something in this created realm to reflect that engagement. So let me be clear in terms of the story. God made something unbelievably pleasurable to reflect His heart for you. And that He wants something indescribably pleasurable, but that is eternal. It's not a hit and run. It's not just a quick in and out. It is not this sense of engagement, like I like you for a little bit, but now I'd have nothing to do with you. No, if you engage with Him, it's forever. It's marital. It's covenant. It's for keeps. In what context, then, is this physical engagement good? And in what realm is this physical engagement that God has designed blessed? If it's in those parameters. And everything else outside of that design is a breach of design. Now, quickly, people will say, well, what are we supposed to do with the idea that God made me with these desires? And what I would say is, don't forget, as a Christian lens, we believe in God's good creation and a fall. Everybody is born broken. Sexual brokenness is not reserved for one specific community of same-sex attraction. Sexual brokenness goes all the way across the universe. Sexual brokenness is in every person breathing. Because sexual brokenness is basically, notice this word, this key word that is used. If you look in the passage we're looking at, I get it, this is hot. This is where the same-sex attraction community wants to say in large, you see, Christians are bigoted because we get tagged as unrighteous. So if you start in verse 9, do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither sexually immoral, idolater, adulterer, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, there's a narrow listening if somebody from the same-sex attraction community is saying they're being singled out, because it's being included with a long list. And I would say the word idolater absolutely nets up everybody in this room. If you're born of Adam, you're an idolater. You love and serve the created thing more than you love your maker. I do. Not I did, I do. In and of myself, my instincts are to love and serve created things more than I serve my creator. Romans chapter 1. But in that brokenness, the word unrighteousness is significant. Here's why. Because if you translate that word in its original setting, here's what it meant to be unrighteous. It meant to be selfish. Unrighteous is this behavior. I will disadvantage you to advantage myself. An unrighteous person is somebody that says, I don't care what happens to you. I care about what happens to me. A righteous person, and God is called righteous, a righteous person disadvantages themselves to advantage their neighbor. That is the core of the meaning, righteous or unrighteous. So notice what is happening, and there's what God is saying about all kinds of behavior. Remember, we've got this territory that reflects God's heart and God's design. He is the God who will, in Christ, disadvantage Himself to advantage us. But what is He saying the behavior that doesn't reflect Him is? I just want to ask you, let's just start with women. How many of you feel like you've been used? Somebody paid attention to you to get access to your body, and then they did, and then they were done. And you hate that because it's unrighteous. You were disadvantaged so someone could advantage themselves. That's terrible. That's not homosexual. That's just selfish. There's nothing being singled out here about same-sex behavior or attraction. What is being singled out is selfish behavior. Now, here's the point. If God has a design, and this is the place where that design is reflected, and I basically say, I don't agree. What am I doing? I'm exalting my opinion above the words and the revelation of my Maker. I'm saying I'm smarter. I'm saying I'm better. And what we don't feel is the aspects of the brokenness of design. And what is happening in the violating of a design is that's always damage. And it has nothing to do with what you feel. I hope you can recognize this. It has nothing to do with orientation. Nothing to do with orientation. What do you do with your desires? Do you take those desires, whatever they are, and then say, I will take those desires and then I will bring them in line with God and His good design? Or do you say, no, I have a desire, and to be me and to be true to myself, I have to act on my desire. Well, what if I have a desire for women other than my wife? Am I not being authentic? What if you have a desire for a coworker? What if you have a desire to take possessions from somebody who's small and weak? Where does this stop? That if the new mythology is it's only true and real if you feel it. Well, then what that is saying is if you feel it, then that dictates morality. Well, now we have absolute 8 billion contestants vying over what's really true and what's really right, because it's your desires against your desires against your desires against mine. And there really is no objective standard, and therefore it's chaos, and I believe that's exactly where our society is and is deepening. The most challenging thing to say to anybody is stop. That's the most challenging thing. The most challenging thing, in other words, the one wrong thing to say today is that something's wrong. That's an untenable position, because then you defeat yourself, because to say that something's wrong is to be wrong, then you can never say anything's wrong. What about rape? What about murder? What about pedophilia? What about... who knows? Where does it stop? And I get it. The challenge is really around this one key question. Has God really said? Which is the original challenge of the garden. What Satan entices Eve with the question is, did God really say? And I think what today, the large question is, has God really said that only this territory is the place where sexual pleasure and intimacy are appropriate? And the short answer is absolutely, this is what God has said. I was intrigued that to read back in probably, I think it was 2017, when Rosaria Butterfield was a famous, she had been a professor at Syracuse University. She was the head of the Department of Feminist and Queer Studies. She was an absolutely committed lesbian and advocate in the gay community. She became a Christian. I mean, it was like thunderclap. I mean, it was like earthquakes going off because of the reversal out of her lifestyle and her life commitment into a celibate Christian faith. But when Rosaria Butterfield did that, this was the one thing that was intriguing. Before she was a Christian, she read the Bible 5 times. She was doing doctoral studies, and she was trying to respond to people she thought were bigots and moralists and pharisaical, because they were telling other people that what they were doing with their free bodies was wrong. And she was actually studying the scriptures to be able to answer the bigotry of the Christian community. And then she come to realize, I think the claims about Jesus are true. And she came to faith in Jesus. But before she was converted, so this is a professor of feminist and queer studies, she had the awareness and the integrity to say, there is no way to reconcile these two worldviews. They can't both be right. Somebody's wrong. Because you cannot reconcile the same-sex attraction community behaviors with a Christian faith as it's taught in the Bible. So you got to pick. But what can I ask you this question? When you look at the way Paul teaches here, no matter what your intent is, can you recognize that when you violate a design, it causes damage? It might be slight, it might be severe, but whenever you violate a design, can you recognize you're causing damage? Paul says in verse 13 here, he says, notice, I will not be mastered by anything. What is he referring to? Is because desires have a capacity to master us. It's actually the word dominate. Sexual desire isn't the only place. You can be dominated by a desire for food. You can be dominated by a desire for money. You can be dominated by a desire for fitness. You can be dominated by any number of desires. But notice what Paul says, real freedom is not being dominated by a desire, but my ability to control a desire. That's where real freedom is. And that what happens is he says here clearly, don't you know, pick up it with me in verse 13, food is meant for the stomach for the food. The body is not meant for sexual immorality. The body is meant for the Lord and the Lord for the body. That implies purpose. That implies design. It implies intentionality. There's a design. And if there really is a design, then can you also recognize what he says in verse 18? Do you not know? Flee this kind of immorality, because every other sin you commit is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person tears at their own body. You sin against it. You're being self-destructive. So, let me ask you this. Do the lives of the advocates matter? Do the lives of the advocates matter? The sexual revolution, people are now being able to do lots of studying of saying, where did these ideas really get started? That one of the headwaters of the sexual revolution, a lot of people will tag, is circa around the French Revolution. So if you know your history, that's the late 1700s. Jean-Jacques Rousseau, Enlightenment thinker, was a revolutionary because he was now advocating the complete reversal of how the culture and the world had probably thought of what was human nature. He was advocating in the late 1700s, it is not you that's wrong, it's the society that's wrong. So when you're being squeezed into the mold of traditional marriage or Christian morals, or you're being squeezed into these values, it's the society that's wrong and society is corrupt, you're just fine. And Jean-Jacques Rousseau was welcomed in the French Revolutionary Society. He was hailed as an Enlightenment thinker, a free thinker. He was seen as a brilliant, smart, revolutionary man. Jean-Jacques Rousseau had 5 different kids by different women. He was as sexually loose as he was ethically. All 5 of those children, he told to the mothers, just put them in orphanages. I can't be bothered. Who's free there? Rousseau claims freedom. What about the consequences that tumble out onto other people? Remember I said the issue is unrighteous? Who's unrighteous? The person that will disadvantage his neighbor to advantage himself. 5 different children, Rousseau says, put them in orphanages. I don't have time for that. Move into the next century, the Romantic movement, the poetry like Wordsworth and Shelley. If you don't know your poetry, go Google it this afternoon. Shelley was seen as a revolutionary because now he amped up the attacks to say the church is the problem. It is the church and it is the Christian faith that is the problem. We would all be better off and we would all be free if we weren't constrained by this organization and these archaic, backward, dumb claims. Shelley literally zigzags his way from London to Ireland to the continent to Scotland back to the continent, dodging either the angry husbands of women he had seduced or the fathers of the women he had seduced, or dodging debts he had incurred because all he wanted to do really was write poetry and have sex. And he was a free man. And he likewise fathers children all over the place before dying at the age of maybe 31, 32. Most people think he died of syphilis. How free is Shelley? How liberated were the people in the trail behind him? Let's move to the 1900s. All right, women, I want you specifically to consider this question. Raise your hand if you love Hugh Hefner. If you're young and you don't know who Hugh Hefner is, he is the founder of the Playboy empire. As a woman, do you feel like you've been edified by Hugh Hefner? Do you feel like you've been helped by Hugh Hefner? If you're a spouse, do you believe that Hugh Hefner has helped your husband? Does anybody here value that man's influence? And he was free. An advocate of free love and free engagement and free behavior. How many children did that man father? Leading to next week's conversation, how many women did he coerce into abortions? Do the lives of the advocates matter? Now let me just take you to Jesus. How many women did Jesus engage with? You can't count them. Do you know what's profound? In a culture where women were viewed not as equals and not as citizens, and they were viewed as less, Jesus consistently engaged with women as if they were equal. Jesus, no matter how much revisionist historians now want to read back into the New Testament, Jesus never sexually touched anyone, neither man nor woman. As God in human form, how did he treat women? With dignity, with grace, with beauty, with compassion. Woman caught in adultery. The woman who was sexually immoral who's weeping on his feet. The woman at the well. Mary Magdalene, who was a prostitute. What does Jesus consistently do with these women? He never disadvantages his neighbor to advantage himself. Do the lives of the influencers matter? I'm just saying, if we're going to stack Jesus up against Rousseau, Shelley, and Hefner, and all of their ilk, I'm going with Jesus. Why do we believe in other words, however bad, painful? I mean, notice what is happening going back to verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit that you have from God? You are not your own. That's the most radical claim in the whole Bible. It's not just a claim about sexuality. That's the most radical claim in the whole world. You don't belong to yourself. I don't belong to me. God owns us. And if God is a designer, he has revealed that design, and he's revealed that there actually is a territory within that design where this pleasure that he created is good, and it reflects his heart. It's when it is, notice, let me remind you, it's when it is not unrighteous. It seeks the advantage of the other person. It's covenantally permanent. It's until forever for keeps. I don't leave. I won't quit. I will stay because God stays. And I will disadvantage myself to advantage you. And in that context, this pleasure is beautiful and it reflects him. Outside of that context, it's a breach of design. Whether it's heterosexual misbehavior, private misbehavior, or homosexual behavior. It doesn't matter. That's where all of us are. How is there possible hope for people like us? Quickly, second big idea. Hope in Jesus. What has he done? This passage is so full of rich imagery. What has he done to justify, to satisfy, and liberate us, to really make us free? Can I just ask you this? When you have been at your most embarrassed, when you feel you've failed the worst, when you feel like you've been most wrong, who has loved you there? Who still wants you? Can we go back to that verse 19? Do you not know that you're not your own? What does it mean to be owned? We often think to be owned means to be controlled. Now what we're getting at is, let me ask it to you differently. When are you wanted? And the test of being wanted is usually not when you're successful. It's when you're wrong. Jesus still wants us. All of us. Does not matter your orientation. It does not matter your behaviors. It does not matter your thoughts. It does not matter your desires. Jesus still wants people like us. And when you look at this language, he calls, so now, again, the same-sex attraction community wants to say, okay, we're singled out by the church, and I just want to say, historically, I can see how you make that argument that you have been treated as a special case, and that's wrong. Gluttony should get the same amount of ethical correction as sexual misbehavior. Greed, pride, bullying, all should all be on equal footing. And in fact, when you look at the words of Jesus and the Apostle Paul, they are. But in terms of how the church has behaved, notice what Jesus does to everybody. Luke 14, if you will not renounce everything you have, you can't be my disciple. Why does he say that? Let's go back to the good design. I just conducted a wedding this weekend. I've conducted so many weddings this spring. Let's go to my son and his beautiful bride back in March. Now, if we pick on Campbell and Audra, they're right there. Y'all can wave. Now, what would Audra have thought if Campbell was standing up front with all his girlfriends? Now, he's never had a girlfriend other than Audra, but what if he did? What if Campbell didn't have men up there, but he had all his girlfriends? And what if Audra came down the aisle, not with her sisters and her friends, but she came down with all her boyfriends? Now, raise your hand if you like that idea. Isn't it funny? Nobody likes that idea. Why? Because, isn't the very meaning of the act, I'm leaving behind every other rival. I'm leaving behind every other competitor for your affections. In other words, what is happening in that beautiful marriage ritual is a statement about what's being done. I'm forsaking all others because I'm so excited about you. And believe me, they were excited about, I don't know about Audra, but Campbell was really excited about Audra. I'm standing beside him and I'm watching my son weep. Just the passion, the heart. And every time I see that, that makes me think of the good things of Jesus because he is the bridegroom. Why does Jesus tell you, me, everybody, he doesn't single anybody out. He doesn't single anybody out by way of orientation. He says to all of us, I want you to put down everything. That's not cruel. It's beautiful. He is telling you what kind of relationship he wants with you. I don't want to be your boyfriend. I don't want to be your buddy. I don't want to be your helper. I don't want to be a coach. I want to be your husband. And that means you are putting down every rival. You're putting down every competing allegiance to utterly, simply, truly, purely be mine. And he does it first. Jesus put down everything he had in heaven to come to this earth, to come rescue people like you and me. He's not asking you and me to do anything he wasn't willing to do first. And if that's the kind of love he has for people like you and me, that's a beautiful love story. That's not ugly. That's not tyrannical. That's not oppressive. And that's the way he treats all of us. And then in that, then he says, notice these promises, verse 11, such were some of you. Who's not going to inherit the unrighteous? What does unrighteousness look like? It looks like all kinds of things. Sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, unrighteous. And then you have this marvelous turn. Verse 11, such were. What does that imply? You're not anymore. You're not anymore. He has brought change into the equation. That is the heartbeat. If you're not a Christian, please hear this about the Christian faith. It is not you live up to a standard and God rewards you. The heartbeat of the Christian faith is he brings change into the equation because it's a relationship with a God who can change things. He can change you, he can change me, he can change anybody. He's the God of all power. Like the refrain goes over and over in the Old Testament, is anything too difficult for the Lord? If you're a cynical Christian and you think about some parts of our population, you think, yeah, they'll never get it. Are you living in unbelief of the power of Jesus to change? If you're grappling with the intensity of your own sexual desires and you just think, I don't know what to do, are you living in unbelief of what Jesus can do? He is the one we just sang. He is the one who's raised from the dead. He is resurrected. He is an embodiment of powerful transformation. He's gone from dead to alive again. He conveys to people like you and me hope that he can change things. And can I just point out something? I think Paul is being very cheeky, and I think he's being very powerful in what he says in this passage. Notice back, he says, we're not dominated by anything. Verse 11, go 11, 12b and 14. 11, such were some of you. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Verse 12, I will not be enslaved by anything. Verse 14, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. The word there for raise is the word rouse. Okay, adults, are you catching my drift? That's the word. What does it mean to rouse? It means to take you from one state to another. It means to take you from sleep to awake. It means to take you from uninterested to interested. It means to take you from dead to alive again. That's the use of that word. And notice he says it twice. God raised, the Father raised Jesus, and he will also by this power raise us. He brings the element of change. Not just forgiveness, change. Now, is that in your vocabulary? When you think about these issues as a Christian or not a Christian, is that anywhere in your categories for how this conversation can be conducted? Does it just have to be you believe one thing, I believe the other thing, we disagree with each other, so we hate each other? I don't believe it has to be that. Can it be a conversation instead that says something like, wait a minute, this is about a love story that God has started, and it's a love story God is extending even to people who have hated him, people like you and me. Third big idea, we got to get to the home stretch because we got to get done. What does it look like in our time and culture to live different? Remember the word holy means incomparable? Why do we say, how then shall we live? What does it mean to be holy in an ungodly time? What does it mean for us to live like nobody else lives? That means we're aware of the story, and can we just take it to this one consideration? We're sourced. Let's recall last week. We're sourced to love people that disagree with us. That means even in this room, if you're in the rising generation and you're not a Christian and you hate the things I've just talked about for the last half hour, that's okay. I've treated God way worse than you think of me. He kept loving me. This can be a conversation of loving disagreement. Doesn't have to be hate. We are sourced for love, and we're sourced to love those who disagree with us. Can you love people who disagree with you or who you believe are disagreeing with the scriptures? And that's where I would say quickly, I get the conversation off my opinion, because that's where I'm going to deflect now to a different opinion. Romans chapter 7. The same man who wrote these words, the same man who basically is saying there is a design that all of us have broken, but there's hope. Because in Christ, you can be different. You were. You can be something different now. You can be washed and sanctified and justified. It means forgiven in Christ. Because the God that raises the dead, raised Jesus, can raise us. The God who awakened can awaken. The God who changed can change. And that means the conversation isn't about me at all. The conversation is about the claims of Jesus and your thoughts on that. That's the conversation. And Paul says in Romans chapter 7, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift in Christ, because what the law or what flesh couldn't do, God did. Romans chapter 7 leading into Romans chapter 8. So I just want you to catch this. The man who writes these words testifies of what a big sinner he is. How can we live? What if we, now I'm talking to you if you think of yourself as a Christian. When you engage in this conversation with other people about their sexual behaviors, do you enter in like a scold and a lecturer and a Pharisee telling other people what they're doing wrong? Do you enter into it that way? That's the way most Christians do it. Or do you enter in like the Apostle Paul as a confessor? Hey, I don't know what you think about sexuality. I don't know what you are, where you are in that story. I don't know where you are on the spectrum of orientation. Let me tell you about my story. It's a story of profound brokenness and being wrong, and I have rejected my Maker. And when I treated him terribly and tore at the fiber of my own person with my misbehavior and my violating his design, he kept loving me. He still wants me. And from this realm of sexuality, can I give you two images? One, gestation. If there has been intimacy and there's conception, what starts? Gestation. What is the realm of gestation like to what its ultimate destiny is? It's hardly recognizable as the same. Just like the cocoon, the cocooned caterpillar to the butterfly, I mean, a gestating human being to what you are in your full capacities, I mean, how do we even compare that? But what was the realm of gestation doing? It was preparing you for something far more amazing than you could have anticipated. It was preparing you for a freedom and an experience you couldn't fathom while you were gestating. I think that's what this world is like compared to eternity. We are gestating. And we don't really have good categories for eternity, but he's given us peeks and glimpses at us, which ties into the other image. If you did remain sexually chaste, you know, you did not sexually misbehave while you were engaged, you're rare. And if you did it, and you waited because you loved that other person, can you realize that is a thin imprint of what Jesus has done and is doing? What is Jesus doing right now? He's waiting. He is the chaste, patient, betrothed bridegroom of us. And it has not been consummated yet. Can his patient waiting motivate people like you and me to patiently wait? Because we're not going to have to wait forever. We're not. We're waiting, and there's a countdown clock. And he is waiting. What do we do as a church? Can I bring out the last awkward topic of this whole awkward sermon? I mean, on the awkward meter, I saw a t-shirt a few weeks ago. It says, I came, I saw, I made it awkward. And I told my kids, I need that t-shirt. That's like my job. I came, I saw, I made it awkward. We have got to do better as a church of how we treat people who are single. If you're raised in the church, you almost have been trained to treat people who are single like they have a disease. If we're going to say to our population, what are the stats now on people who are same-sex attracted, and we're going to say, come into this community and come follow Jesus with us and don't act on those desires. You have them. Okay, that's part of the fall. You have desires. Other people have desires. Everybody has desires. We do not act on every desire we have. We bring those desires in alignment with this beautiful story of God and his design and his craft for sexuality on this planet. But there's going to be a time when he says we're going to be like the angels. There's going to be neither marriage nor giving in marriage. We can't fathom what the next realm is like, but it's going to be as much better, infinitely better, than what this life is like to a gestating baby. And whatever is ahead of us, this good God who came and saved in Christ is waiting for us. And as he's waiting, he was single. I mean, can you metaphorically imagine all the Jewish mothers that wanted to fix him up? Oh, Jesus, have you met my daughter? Paul was single, and he wrote extensively that there's an aspect of singleness that actually positions you to live more effectively in certain kinds of ministry. Singleness is not a disease. Can we live as a community where we don't treat singleness like a disease? Can we encourage our brothers and sisters who are not married at the present? And that's either never married or divorced or widowed, or just to say, hey, can we celebrate and encourage you in your faithfulness, your sexual integrity, while you wait, while we wait for the Savior to come back for us? But we are a community where we don't treat you like you have a disease. Can we do that? Because we need to treat our single brothers and sisters way better than we historically have. We need to treat people who have been same-sex attracted way better than historically we have. Okay? All right, hate mail is easy. Just like we've done this in previous years, stan@trinitylakeland.org. Oh, I'm sorry, tim@trinitylakeland.org. If you've got something hot or just you're bothered or you need to understand, email me, okay? We can talk. It will still probably be awkward, but we'll talk, okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for what you have done to create this good design, and that you care for us in our battles. You care for us in this topic because you're the maker of all things. And that even while you have a good design, we have smashed it, and as we are born in this brokenness, Lord Jesus, it touches all of us. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming to wash. That even the word for to be joined to you is like the word for glue. That you are glued to us, and we're glued to you. And thank you and praise you for that kind of love, that you provide an unbroken acceptance and delight that will never be shattered because you are the true bridegroom. Help us trust you that you really are in this for keeps, and help us to love one another well and better than we have. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. Please stand as we recite the Apostles' Creed together.